It's his way or the highway. I'm sure you've all heard that expression before to describe somebody who insists on everything being done their way, that they're always right. You know, if it's said in reference to an overbearing boss or anyone who would narrow-mindedly insist that everything must be done according to how they would do it or else you can hit the road, well, it's typically then not meant as a compliment, is it? But when it comes to spiritual things, and more specifically, the way of eternal salvation, the Scripture makes it clear there is only one way, and that way is Christ, who said of himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, that's not ambiguous, is it? And unlike us far from perfect men and women who may on occasion selfishly and sinfully insist that everything must be our way or else it's the highway, the all-wise, all-knowing Creator, the sovereign God of this universe, he has every right and is perfectly just in asserting just that, that when it comes to his gospel, when it comes to insisting on salvation according to his precise way, the only way of salvation, whereby God could and he does achieve his chief design in all things to glorify himself, that he see might receive all the praise and all glory in the salvation of sinners and in everything, that he might be shown, revealed as both a just God and a merciful Savior. You see, as God, he deserves no less than to receive all glory and all praise. And the one way of salvation that's set forth in the Bible, that is God's gospel, it's a way of mercy and grace in Christ. That means it's based solely upon that which Christ accomplished for every sinner that he saves by his obedience unto death on the cross in their place as their substitute. And so to apply our modern vernacular here, salvation is in fact his one way or else it's the highway, that broad road, that highway that leads to destruction. And in the two verses I've chosen as our text for today, Hosea 10, verses 12 and 13, we'll see God's characterization through his prophet Hosea of a problem, the problem that initially plagues us all due to our sinful, fallen nature, that nature we're born with. We'll see it in God's indictment of the nation Israel here, how they had trusted in their own way. But graciously, we also see in this short, concise passage here, God's sure and certain way of salvation, a way of mercy and grace through the righteousness of another, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll be speaking more to that, of course, as we go on. Before we dive into the text, though, first let me give you a little bit of background. The book of Hosea contains the prophet's message from God that was directed primarily to the 10 tribes of Israel that comprised the northern kingdom. You remember the kingdom of Israel was divided in 2 tribes to the south and 10 to the north. And as we get to chapter 10 today in our text, Hosea is addressing that northern kingdom and actually the southern kingdom's problem, their core problem, their sin, which specifically included their religious practices, their idolatry that they practiced in self-righteousness and unbelief. We see that at the onset of the chapter, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, when the prophet writes, "Israel is as an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars." And that's speaking of altars of idolatry. "According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." Again, those images referring to their idols. "Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty." He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. And notice there in verse 1, he described their problem in these words, saying they were bringing forth fruit unto themselves. So that's not fruit, see, that would be glorifying to God. It would not be to the praise of the glory of his grace, his way, but to their praise and glory, their way. That bringing forth fruit unto themselves, it's the same as what Paul called in Romans 7, fruit unto death, because that's where it leads, eternal death. Now, Hosea's indictment here and warning against Israel due unto their idolatry and unbelief, it continues from this point at the beginning of chapter 10 until we get down to our text for today, where we're going to start in verse 12. And up until verse 12, what we have are words of judgment against Israel, words that can actually be applied spiritually to all of us in our original state of unbelief. But when we get to verse 12, he graciously directs them to the remedy that they and every other sinner so desperately needs when he says this, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because," look at this, "thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men." Now, from here till the end of the chapter, in those last two verses, we have Hosea's prophecy of the future physical destruction that Israel would and did face at the hands of the Assyrian army because of their idolatry and unbelief. But I wanted to just focus this morning on these two verses because they stood out to me in that in this concise section of Scripture, we see both the spiritual problem, the disease of all in unbelief, but graciously we also see the certain remedy or the cure. And I'm speaking of a disease that's diagnosed in all of us and the cure that is needed by all of us. So let's just begin with a consideration of the problem as it's described by the prophet in verse 13, where we read, "Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men." There are many gospels, many ways, see, by which men and women imagine they might be saved, but they all can be categorized in one of just two ways. One of them is God's way, and all others fall under the category of the way of man, as Hosea calls it here, thy way. It's either the way of grace, God's way, or it's the way of works, man's way. And that's such a simple distinction, but it is such a vital distinction. For see, it's useful in discerning the vital difference as to whether one is truly saved, a born-again believer, or else still unwittingly, but nonetheless lost, in unbelief. So I ask you this morning, in which way do you trust? Is your salvation presumed to be a product of your own doing? Your acceptance of Jesus, your decision for Jesus, whatever it might be that you feel that you've been able to do, or that God even maybe has done through you, but something that proceeds from you that you think makes the is a determining factor, I'll put it that way, in your salvation? Or rather, are you trusting solely in the product, the merit of someone else's doing? And I'm speaking, of course, specifically of the finished cross work that Jesus Christ, the Savior, has done for those that he saves. Now, I want you to observe several things here in Hosea's description of their evil. First, he started off saying, they plowed wickedness. Plowed wickedness. That's indicative of an evil or a wickedness that we do not recognize by nature to be evil or wicked. You see, it's that which is committed deliberately in the practice of religion. Hosea here is continuing to address, as we read at the first of the chapter, their idolatry. And look, no one knowingly worships an idol. You know, when God gives faith through the preaching of his gospel, he gives life so that we might have an understanding and see, that's, we come to him in faith and repentance. We repent of an idol. Up until then, if we were worshiping a false god, or a god as we imagined him to be, I'm not speaking of an idol of stone, but an idol of imagination. Up until then, if we had known we were sadly mistaken, that we had it altogether wrong about who he was and specifically how he saves sinners, how he uniquely reveals himself in how he saves sinners, well, we would have immediately repented. And we do when God shows us that. But the point is here, what they were doing in plowing wickedness is they were totally unaware of the fact that they're worshiping an idol. An idol is a false god. You don't worship one knowingly. Hosea is speaking here of a presumed but false way of salvation and of that which they've sowed, fruit unto themselves, as he called it, or fruit unto death. Plowing wickedness and reaping iniquity, see, is what we all do by nature. And listen, it shows up in our first genuine interest of spiritual things. We ask ourselves, well, I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do? And I'll talk about that some more in a moment. But it's to look for salvation and acceptance before God based upon something done by us or through us. Listen, as sinners. Now, everything we do is then sin-tainted. It's tainted by our sin. So the Bible says we reap what we sow, thereby in approaching it as sinners, a product of sinnerhood, we reap sin. Sin piled upon sin. We sin in our that religious endeavor that would have us seeking salvation based ultimately on some decision or something we do. So Hosea's not telling Israel that they've fallen into some gross immorality, although many of them may well have. But no, here in using this analogy of farming, he's suggesting to them, you've labored, you've strived in your religious zeal. You've plowed so as to reap, but you've plowed as servants of sin, reaping sin. Plowing wickedness, see, only reaps iniquity or sin. And theirs is a way of iniquity or inequity, you see, for it's a way that ignores the perfection that God and his holy justice demand. It's a presumed way of salvation that fails to address the sinner's need for a perfect righteousness, one that will measure up or be equal, be equitable to that which a holy God requires. So theirs way, our way by nature, is a way void of the impeccable righteousness of God, which Acts 17:31 tells us is the very righteousness by which all of us shall be judged. The righteousness of God in Christ. That's what he accomplished for his people by his obedience unto death on Calvary's cross. So plowing wickedness is to seek to meet God's requirement for acceptance. Righteousness by your own efforts. Self-righteousness. Well, to the contrary, Romans 10:4 teaches that, you know, true believers are those who've been brought to see that Christ is the end, the finishing or fulfillment of the law for righteousness. That is, that's the very perfect satisfaction to God's justice that is necessary for any to be accepted before a holy God. There's a great illustration, I think, of what it means to plow wickedness and reap iniquity in the picture that you heard in the 10 o'clock hour from Bill on those preachers who stand at the judgment. Our Lord related that in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, beginning verse 21. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, and they're calling on the name of Christ here now, not every one of them shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, he's saying not all who are plowing, who make an effort in their natural desire to go to heaven, even those who will do so by invoking the name of Christ, not all of them shall enter in. And he continues saying, many will say to me in that day, and that's referring to the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And look what our Lord's response is. He says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And he says, ye that work iniquity. Think of that. These are preachers prophesying, preaching in his name. And he says, that's plowing wickedness and reaping iniquity. For you see, they approach the judgment pleading their own works. They're resting in what they have done in order to be saved. And our Lord says, that's iniquity. That's sin. It's inequitable. See, for it does not equal that which is required. It falls far short. I think a version of this passage that might be applied to many who call themselves Christians in our day might go something like this. Lord, Lord, have we not accepted you as our personal Savior? Have we not believed upon you? Have we not strived to keep your commandments? Have we not done our best? Have not we, and you could just go on and fill in the blank. That's salvation by works. That's plowing, but it's plowing wickedness and it's reaping iniquity. Not because they believed. All who are saved, they will believe on the name of the Lord. But to believe on him is to believe in his doing and dying, not believing in their believing. You see, here's why it's plowing wickedness and reaping iniquity. It's because they're daring to supplant that which is required for a sinner's acceptance before God, the very righteousness of Christ. And they're daring to supplant that with that which they presume is required of them to do in order to make the difference. They're supplanting his accomplished saving work, replacing it with the product of a sinner, the sin-tainted work of the sinner, as if our receiving him or our acceptance of him could do what actually took the shedding of his precious blood for us. Now, there's where we see the evil and the wickedness. In other words, what was necessary for us to be accepted by him, that's the issue. Now, look again in verse 13 where Hosea says that ye have eaten the fruit of lies. When we seek salvation, the way that seems right to us by nature, it's because we've bought into the popular but false and natural to our fallen nature, natural fallen religious doctrine that we've been taught. You know, it's a way of salvation that is widely taught in our day. It's a false gospel doctrine that suggests that salvation is at least in some way, to some degree, conditioned on something we do or something we don't do. And you know, by nature, that seems right to us. And so we bite into that fruit of lies, hook, line, and sinker. Some of you of my generation, or maybe older, will remember the Jonestown Massacre. It was a mass suicide that took place back in 1978 by this religious cult. The cult leader was this guy named Jim Jones, and he convinced his followers to move to Jonestown, and then he later convinced them, or ordered them, to commit mass suicide by drinking a grape-flavored Kool-Aid that had been laced with potassium cyanide. If I recall, there were over 1,100 people there at Jonestown, and over 900 of those residents drank the Kool-Aid and died. And one of the lasting legacies from that tragedy is this saying, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Well, sadly, in a spiritual sense, that's what we all by nature will do. It's not because we're ignorant, it's because we're spiritually ignorant. We're spiritually dead. We do not have the faculties of life to know any different. As Hosea puts it, we will eat the fruit of lies. We will drink the Kool-Aid, and this fruit of lies that suggests to you salvation is at least in part based upon some requirement that you, the sinner, meets, thy way. Well, that lie is just as deadly to our eternal well-being as that potassium cyanide-laced Kool-Aid was for the physical well-being of those that drank it that day in Jonestown. Back in verse 13, Hosea continues saying, we've eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. I want us to consider what all this means, to trust in our own way rather than in God's way of salvation by grace. First, our way is a way that seems right to us by nature. As I've said, we often quote from Proverbs 16:25, where God says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man. There's a way that may seem right to this man, and another way that may seem right to this man. But here's the kicker. The end thereof are the ways of death. If it's a way that seems naturally right to you, it's among the ways of death. Secondly, trusting in our own way can also be understood as trusting in a way that is at least procured, in part procured, if not totally, by our doing, our works, instead of God's doing alone. That's grace. That's what grace and works are. And the scripture's clear, salvation's by grace, not by works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And as Romans 4:4 and following teaches us, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is, in fulfilling whatever your preferred brand of false religion prescribes as being necessary for you to do in order to be saved, you expose that you really didn't need grace at that time. You just needed to fulfill the requirement. You just needed to cut your end of the deal. If you'll just believe, if you'll just now in the quietness of your heart say this prayer, if you'll just receive, if you'll just be baptized, whatever, if you will. And so then you presume on that basis, and you get a lot of comfort from those who spread that false doctrine, that you'll get your heavenly reward for having done so, for having done your part. And listen, in thinking like that, in other words, it's now owed to you. So many think that God's message to us is, I will save you if you will do something, and that's a promise from God, and he's got to deliver on his promises. So they imagine God now owes them. It's of debt. But that's not God's way. Notice Paul continues in verse 5 saying, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, I have trouble with that last phrase sometimes. But if we'll consider it in the context, I think you get a better idea of what it truly means, what Paul's intent here. It helps me. I read this verse to myself this way sometimes to help me keep it clear. And I think you'll see as we go forward how this is the sense he's intending. He's saying, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. He's saying that which his faith looked to for righteousness was the righteousness that was counted, imputed, or charged to him, see, by God's grace. And we see that as we continue into verse 6, that's what he's talking about, because he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or charge with sin. See, for those God saves, all who will ultimately come to him in faith, come to rest in Christ alone for all of their salvation, their sins were all imputed or charged to Christ, that he might fully pay the penalty due unto the guilt of their sins before the bar of God's holy justice. And God has imputed or charged to their accounts the very justice-satisfying righteousness that Christ rendered, see, for them by his obedience, even unto the death of the cross. Thirdly, as we consider man's way, the way of salvation by works, it would seem right to us by nature, in sharp contrast to God's way of grace, we see it is the more popular way. And we notice that aspect of Hosea's description when he wrote, "Because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men." And I think we do have a dual meaning here. He's speaking of their mighty warriors for their physical safety, but we know he's also dealing with their spiritual warfare, their very idolatry here as well. And the multitude here is identified by the reliance on their might. And this speaks of man's way. So from that spiritual perspective, it's a way whereby we seek to be saved by our own power, our goodness, our might. It reminds me of one of my favorite passages in the scripture where God, he's speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and beginning in verse 23 of chapter 9, there he says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." You know, the word glory here speaks of that which we would boast in, or where the basis of our hope is. He's saying, don't rely on that way that would seem right to you according to your own wisdom. And then look at this. "Neither let the mighty man glory in his might." That's in the work of your own hand. Man's might. As if he, the sinner, had the power or might to save himself. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." In other words, don't judge any temporal success or riches, as most of us in America compared to the rest of the world could certainly have reason to if we're so inclined in our fallen sinful nature. He's saying don't take your good circumstances temporally to be an indication, oh, that means I'm in good stead, eternally speaking, with God. But he says, "Well, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, Jehovah God who saves, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." It's the Lord's doing. It's what he exercised in the earth as he lived here and died and rose again to save his people from their sins. Fourthly, the way of salvation's by works. It seems right to us by nature. Our way, in sharp contrast to God's way of grace, is a way that ends in eternal destruction. And I think that's akin to the prophecy of Hosea in those last two verses we did not read regarding the physical destruction of Israel. But spiritually speaking, man's natural way of salvation is a way of eternal death, as I've just quoted from Proverbs. Our Lord described it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew 7:13, where we read, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Here we have these two ways described. And the broad way, the highway, so to speak, the one most traveled, it leads to destruction. In contrast to God's way, the less traveled way, which leads unto eternal life. You know, so you can see how in this sense we can apply the popular expression I used in today's sermon title, because it really is God's way or the highway. Now that teaches us we cannot measure the validity of our view of salvation, our gospel, by its popularity. Just as Israel, it would be proven to them that they could not rely upon their many mighty warriors for their physical safety, neither should we rely upon and take comfort in being numbered among the many who rely upon a false refuge of their own might, upon something that proceeds from them that they imagine they can deliver that will make the real difference in their own salvation. Listen, ultimately, we must not drink that Kool-Aid. We must not eat that fruit of lies. It's deadly to remain in that camp. Now, Hosea, he not only described their problem, a disease common to us all, but likewise, he describes the sure and the certain cure back in verse 12, where we read, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." In this Holy Spirit-inspired language, we have concisely depicted God's way of salvation in sharp contrast to the natural way of fallen, sinful man that we just examined in verse 13. And here God graciously gives us the answer to our desperate need. Now, think about this. If like me, you believe salvation is truly of grace, It's really not at all conditioned on me and you, the sinner, in any way or to any degree, the natural question we have is, well, then what do we do? Well, in this verse, we have not only a prophecy, but we have a commandment from God. Notice he says, it is time to seek the Lord. The Lord. The Lord here again is Jehovah God, our Savior. That's the covenant God of grace and mercy, who justifies ungodly sinners such as we all are. And it's that God you are to seek. He's telling the nation here not to turn to Egypt or Assyria as they had sought alliances with them, contrary to God's commands. He's telling them don't turn to idols, specifically not to look to themselves. Instead, he's saying turn to the Lord. That is, who justified the father of their nation, that covenant God, Abraham. He justified Abraham, as we know from Romans 4, based upon the work of the promised Messiah, imputing the very righteousness to Abraham, while in uncircumcision, we read there, the righteousness that Christ would later work out on the cross of Calvary. He's telling this nation to seek the Lord who had established for their nation under that old covenant economy, the sacrificial system, by which sinners were taught how they might approach a holy God for acceptance through a blood offering. The blood offering of an animal on the altar, which pictured that blood offering of the future Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. As Christ told us, those Old Testament scriptures, they spoke of me. Israel had sought after God according to their own ways, their own thoughts and ideas. But as Hosea had explained in the prior verses, they had failed to seek the Lord. In other words, they failed to seek him as he is. And there's where we all find our common ground with this nation, in this idolatry. Now, many folks, most folks, they do not think of themselves as ever having worshipped an idol. But consider this. The Bible tells us that all of us, by nature, will not seek the Lord, not the Lord, not as he's revealed. That is, we will not, of our own free will, seek the Lord as he is. As Romans 3:10 and 11 declare, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, look, there's none that seeketh after God. Now, if you believe the Bible, then you must believe this factual statement, that in our natural state, none of us seek after the true and living God. And yet, if we've yet to be confronted with how we actually worship an idol, not one of stone, but one of our imaginations, having imagined that God would save me altogether differently than by the way of grace he reveals. And so therefore, he that is revealed in that way is not the true and living God, not a just God and a Savior, whereby he receives the glory. You see, you've heard our former pastor, I think, put it this way. If you've never been an idolater, then guess what? You've never repented from idolatry. And yet, that gift of repentance is one and the same with the gift of faith. As we turn to Christ for all of our salvation, we turn away from that idolatrous notion we had about how God might save us. And so men who can never see that they actually worship God wrong, in a wrong way, with erroneous notions about who he was and how he saved sinners, they have to read this way. He'd say that, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, except me. There's none that understandeth except me. There's none that seeketh after God except me. Well, that's not how it reads. So he says none of us by nature will seek him. And yet we're commanded to seek him. Consider these verses. From the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. You know, he's brought near every time the gospel of God's grace, wherein his righteousness is revealed, is preached, even today. And then consider Christ himself, what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 33, when he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're commanded to seek. Now some will object, wait a minute, you just showed me how God declares that none will seek after him, and yet you've also shown me how we are indeed commanded to seek after him. Are you saying that I may seek him and yet not find him? Is God playing some kind of playing with us here, toying with us? Well, let's look at God's word for an answer to that. In Isaiah 45, 19, the Lord says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. See, God has never commanded anyone to seek him in vain. You won't find anywhere in the scripture God saying, seek me, but you may not find me. No, instead, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ himself said in Matthew 7, beginning verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, here is how what may seem on the surface to be a paradox, to be rightly, how it should be rightly understood. By nature, according to our own way. See, according to our own natural thoughts and ideas. Ideas that are derived from what the scripture calls our desperately wicked hearts. Born in darkness, spiritually dead. That means we're spiritually blind. We're deceived. It's not our IQ. It's not our intellect. We can't see without God-given spiritual life. So in that state, we don't know how to seek the Lord. Not seek him his way, in accordance with who he is and how he reveals himself in his one way of salvation. This takes a work of the Holy Spirit. But listen, the Spirit speaks through his word. And here in Hosea 10:12, he graciously tells us how. It's right here for us to see, if so blessed with the God-given understanding of faith. Here's what he says. We're to sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Now, what does that mean? To sow to yourselves in righteousness. You know, on the surface, it may seem that, well, maybe that means I'm supposed to go out and try to make myself righteous by my best efforts. Do the best I can to see if I can earn or merit God's eternal favor and blessing. Well, we know that can't be what is meant. Other scriptures tell us that. We know from Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, reaping in mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. And so we know if this sowing to yourselves in righteousness, if it referred to our own efforts, Well, Hosea would have had to applaud Israel. He would not have been bringing judgment upon them. For they were zealous in their religion, as Paul wrote. He said, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. See, Israel was seeking something. They were busy about their religion. If I asked what they were busy about, you know, they may well have replied, we're sowing to righteousness. It reminds me in our day of one who will believe the popular notion that Jesus Christ died for all men without exception. And the difference in me going to heaven or hell is, oh, I received it. I accepted it, or I believed. And then they'll say, oh, yeah, I believe salvation by grace. Well, that's what it'd be like for Israel here to be claimed to have been sowing to righteousness. That's not grace. They may have said we're sowing to righteousness, but God's commentary on what Israel was doing was anything but that. Look with me at that in Romans 9, beginning in verse 31, where it reads, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore or why? Because they sought it not by faith. Well, then how did they seek righteousness? How did they seek to acquire that which God requires for eternal salvation? He says, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, by their works. They were trying to be righteous by their works, by their keeping of the law. They were trusting in their way. For they stumbled on that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, and that's a symbol of the church, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him, that stumbling stone's a person, a him, shall not be ashamed. In other words, they'll find trusting in that to have been trustworthy. That's referring to Christ, the stumbling stone. To seek righteousness then by faith is to seek it in Christ. And listen, seeking it in Christ is to find it in Christ. Seek and ye shall find. As we read from Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul is showing here in Romans that to seek righteousness by your works is futile. You won't find it there. It did not attain to the law of righteousness. But as he continues now down into chapter 10, as I quoted to you earlier from verse 4, it's declared that for all true believers, Christ is the end or the finishing, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. And if you're a true believer, that's where you find your righteousness. It's amazing to me as I considered this verse. It's just, there's so many scriptures like this that remind me of the different frame of reference we have after God's given us eyes to see. You know, I used to read that and I'd say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, he'll be the end of the law for your righteousness if you'll believe. That's the way I translate. And if you'll just say, let me look at it a different way here. And the way we're shown with the eyes of faith, it's to say, everyone that believeth, if you're a believer, that's where you find the end of the law for righteousness in Christ. Anyway, just a side note there, but it's always amazing to me how something so simple we're so blind to in spiritual darkness. The scripture says we reap what we sow. Notice how there in verse 12 of our text, that along with that command to sow to yourselves in righteousness, it says reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. You see, if we truly sow in righteousness, in keeping with what is intended here, we reap in mercy. And that tells you a lot about what sowing in righteousness is all about. That means we reap in mercy, in the merits of another, not our own. We find equity. We find a righteousness that actually does measure up, see, to the demands of God's holy law and justice. And it's an interesting contrast here between this command to sow as to reap in mercy rather than plowing so as to reap iniquity. See, we're to seek God from the perspective of what you really are, a sinner in desperate need of mercy. To seek the Lord is to be reduced to the plea, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you come to God on the basis of something done by you or in you or through you, because you received Jesus or you accepted him, whatever, you're not reaping mercy because you don't even need mercy by that way of thinking. See, all you got to do is fulfill whatever the requirements set forth before you. You know, fulfill your end of the bargain as it's prescribed by whatever religious denomination you happen to follow. But listen, if anyone comes to you and promotes that salvation is in any way, somehow, conditioned to any degree on you, rather than solely conditioned on Christ, then don't drink their Kool-Aid. Don't eat that fruit of lies. That's not sowing in righteousness, and I hope you can see it's certainly not reaping in mercy. Now, only God the Holy Spirit can and does break up the fallow ground of our hearts that would have us swallow our self-righteous religious pride that makes us think we could do something to save ourselves and instead come to Christ for all of our salvation. We see that in the Lord's description of this saving work of the Spirit in Ezekiel 36, where there beginning in verse 25, he says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." In other words, the fallow ground will be broken up. "And I'll give you an heart of flesh," a fleshy, a pliable heart, one that's been made willing to seek the Lord based upon his way, not the highway. His way of righteousness. And then in the latter part of verse 12, we read, "For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." We ask, what then do we do if it's all of grace? We seek the Lord. Hosea is speaking of something to come here when he says, "Till he come and rain righteousness upon you." It's referring to Christ, the coming Messiah. And we can know that in part because back in chapter 6 of Hosea, he had used that same rain metaphor to describe in a real clear prophecy of the coming Messiah. Rain, see, falls from the heavens. And that's where the only perfect righteousness comes from that will fit our need and find us justified, not guilty, accepted in the beloved, as the scripture says, in Christ before a holy God. God's telling Israel he's going to send this rain, and by revelation of the New Testament, we know he indeed has. He sent the Lord our righteousness. That's how Christ and his church are both described by the prophet Jeremiah. The psalmist spoke of Christ coming in similar terms in Psalm 72:6, where it reads, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." Well, that's what we need. We need righteousness to rain down upon the broken ground of our hearts, that we might seek and find him as the Lord our righteousness. The Bible, see, teaches us that's God's way of salvation. It's a way of his might. It's a way of mercy and grace, a way of righteousness. And as we've seen today, God's one way of salvation, it is a narrow way. It's not the broad highway of today's popular versions of so-called Christianity or any other religion that will have their adherents trusting in their own way rather than his. It's important that you see this difference. The difference in these two ways. Because see, it truly is God's way or the highway. And we're talking about where we're going to spend eternity. So I pray that all who hear this message, they'll heed Hosea's warning that it's time to seek the Lord. You do well to make time for that. I pray that the Lord, whose righteousness reigned from heaven in the person and work of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, will in our day rain righteousness upon your heart, so that by his blood-bought gift of faith, you'll flee to Christ for his righteousness. See, for that's God's way. That's the only way of salvation. It truly is his way or the highway. Thank you.